I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. So we have been in Mark for a while. We just finished Jonah. We've been in Mark for 2 years, but before we were in Mark, we were in 1 Timothy. So now we are returning back to Paul's epistles, and we will be looking at his final epistle to the church, and technically to Timothy, which will be read to the churches as well. So today we're going to be looking at an intro to 2 Timothy. We'll be looking predominantly at verses 1 and 2, but for context, let us go ahead and read to the end of verse 7. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy, and reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can open up your word and continue to go verse by verse through these books that you give us. And we're thankful for the book of 2 Timothy. We pray for your blessing as we seek to exegete it and apply it to our lives and see Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us and conform us to live according to the image of Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen. If you're familiar with Paul's epistles, you know that he often likens life to running a race. In fact, he gives that analogy quite a bit. He says running a race is hard work. It takes effort and energy. And he says that he's run the race to win a prize, we see in Philippians, if you recall. Well, each Christian is individually running a race, indeed. As we zoom out and look maybe at the bigger picture, the life we run, the race we won, is actually more like a relay race. This is especially true for pastors. And one of the most crucial parts of a relay race is the passing of the baton to the next runner. And in a sense, the book of 2 Timothy is the passing of the baton from Paul to his protege, Timothy. Just to remember, as far as some background information here, Paul is nearing the end of his life. He is on trial, and he doesn't see much hope in this, that he's going to escape this one. Things have really ramped up, and he is seeing this might be the end. He's poured much into Timothy. He has mentored him, discipled him. In fact, Timothy has run with him in ministry for a little bit. Paul has trained him. He's done ministry. He's taken him under his wing. He has confidence in his young protege. And if you recall, in 1 Timothy, he sent Timothy to Ephesus because he trusted Timothy. He's trained Timothy, and Ephesus needed a good pastor. Paul planted that church, and they knew Paul, and they trusted Paul for whom he would give them. And so he gives them Timothy. And as you recall, in 1 Timothy, Paul is once again in prison. And this prison, he is not like the prison we see here. Remember, that prison in 1 Timothy was more like a house arrest. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and this prison is a far, far more worse than that. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But in prison, he has a lot of time to think. As he comes to the end of his life, he's thinking predominantly about his young protege, about how he mentored him, discipled him, and he wants him to keep running his race. He wants him to endure, but he knows Timothy is facing hard trials. He knows there's a rough road ahead for Timothy. He knows Timothy was eager. He was excited. He was eager to fulfill his calling to be a pastor and devote his life to serving the Lord. And that's not much different from many young men upon graduating seminary, entering the ministry. They start with this eagerness to serve the Lord. And Paul wants to make sure Timothy continues running. That the ministry is hard work and he doesn't want him to give up. And so he wants to make sure as he passes the baton that he doesn't just run for a little while and then throw it away. Sure, the first year of ministry might feel like that honeymoon, might feel good. But it's not always going to be that way. And Paul knows that better than anyone. Paul knows Timothy is finding out the role. He's been there now for a few years as a pastorate. And in fact, Timothy is about exhausted now. He's had time to see the dark underbelly of the church, if you will. It's sin. And being the role of a shepherd isn't easy. And Timothy is realizing that. And Paul knows that. And he writes to him to encourage him to endure and press on. Like every faithful pastor, they felt the temptation to quit at times when things got hard. He's likely grown weary from all the preaching and work that he's done to have people not listen to him and just continue diving into sin. He likely feels exhausted from protecting the flock from the wolves that come from inside and outside. He's likely wounded even as some of his own sheep bite back at him from the hand that feeds them. Maybe he feels weary or looked down because he's a young pastor. He feels the weight of people who are judging, who have no idea the amount of time he puts in behind the scenes and study and prayer and discipleship, counseling. And he just feels weary of the weight. He also feels inadequate, probably. Think of the shoes he has to fill, Paul. So the expectations people have of him, and he just knows in his weakness, he's timid. He's probably discouraged also seeing the growing awareness of his own sinfulness, thinking, who am I to tell people how to live if I'm a sinner just like them? He's also probably discouraged because he's put in much work. He's trusting in the word, but he doesn't see the people growing much or even numerically the church growing much. He gives his best. He expects the word to do its work. He runs the race, but it's exhausting. He's growing timid. He's growing weary. In fact, his flame is starting to flicker. Timothy is likely looking at all the ministry and all the suffering he has endured and thinking, what's the point? Why do I do this? Every faithful pastor has probably been tempted with this. In fact, some polls show the average pastorate is 3 to 5 years because they start this, they feel the weight, and then they give up. Paul knows the pastorate can be lonely. He knows this because he's endured this firsthand. And he knows Timothy's in the fire right now, tempted to give up. And as he sits in jail, as he prays day and night for Timothy, he decides, I'm going to write this one last letter. Some people have called this Paul's last will and testament. He's has weeks to live. He knows that. And these are the most important things on his mind. Right? Whenever someone's on maybe their deathbed and they have something to say, we know that's something that's important that we want to listen to. And Paul knows that, so he wants to use that moment to encourage his young protege. He wants to encourage him to press on, to continue in difficult ministry. And this is definitely true of all pastors, but it's not merely for pastors, it's for all of us. If you think about it, we too need to be encouraged. We face time of exhaustion, of difficulty, and we need encouragement to press on. When we feel weary, feel like giving up, we need to remember what God has called us to. We need to remember to press on for His glory. And so Paul writes. He writes to his young protege as his last days on earth. He pours his heart into us. And this is the letter of 2 Timothy. And the big idea I wanted to see today as we just look at the first two verses is this. Because the gospel is precious and promises life, it ought to be cherished and passed down to the next generation, which God uses to dispense his salvific blessings and preserve us in the faith. So we're going to see this four ways today. We're going to see the structure and themes of 2 Timothy. We're going to see Paul entrusted with the promise. We'll also see Timothy to receive the baton. And then lastly, the salvation blessings that come with the promise. So let's first consider the structure and themes of 2 Timothy. D.A. Carson says this, 2 Timothy differs in two distinct ways from 1 Timothy and Titus. First, it exhibits a different genre, more closely resembling a paternal letter. and more limited in scope to instructing the addressee. So mainly meant for Timothy. Second, within the Pauline story, 2 Timothy serves as a closing chapter. At the center of this conclusion are Paul's suffering and death. These themes are intertwined throughout the letter, finally reach the climax in chapter 4. And the closing section of the web is a web of Old Testament allusions, which allows Paul's death to be viewed in a deep theological way. So this is a farewell letter that Paul writes to his young protege in Ephesus. This is his second imprisonment, as we said. He's in Rome now. And now if you recall in 1 Timothy, he was under house arrest. He wrote Philippians, 1 Timothy there. He was released 2 years after that, and he continued doing ministry. Well, this is 5 to 6 years after he was released from prison the first time. So this is a different imprisonment than what we saw in Acts 28. And this time, he has been rearrested. They bring him back to Rome. Paul has taken the gospel to the ends of the world. He's been brought back to Rome. And the person in charge now is the evil emperor Nero. And if you're familiar with Nero, you know that he delighted in persecuting Christians. Now he has one of the head Christians, the one who represents much of the faith, who's responsible for spreading the gospel, much to his delight. Paul is on trial and he sees this isn't going to end well. He is in seclusion. He is hidden from sight. In fact, later on, he'll talk about how one of his companions came searching for him. So it wasn't just in house arrest. He wrote in 2 Timothy that he's in a dark and damp Roman cell. This is just before his death in 67 A.D. And if you're familiar with this area, this isn't a nice house where he has the freedom to come and go. He doesn't just have a monitor on his leg where he can do whatever he wants and have people visit. He's in a hole in the ground. He actually asked Timothy, when you come, bring my cloak. So it's cold. And he wants his cloak. He wants to be warm. Well, he had the hope of release the first time. He doesn't see it this time. 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's also all on his own. He's been abandoned. He says, "All I have is Luke." And he writes to Timothy, he says, "Come visit me before I die." These are his last words. The purpose of this letter is to encourage Timothy, to instruct him in the ministry he has before him, to pass the baton of the gospel. Now, yes, Paul is an apostle, but he's not passing down his apostleship or anything like that. Paul, an apostle, as we'll see, is unique for the time. It was a foundation for the church. But what is passed down is entrusting the gospel to him, the ministry of the word. We can sum up the purpose of 2 Timothy in chapter 1, 13 and 14. It says this: "Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Be holy by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So Paul challenges Timothy, stick with your calling, remember your calling, and follow Jesus no matter the sacrifice, no matter the cost. We also see some themes and charges that Paul gives to Timothy. The first theme is, remember your calling and put away fear and avoid giving up. In 2 Timothy 1:6, it says this: "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Timothy's flame was flickering. It was getting ready to go out. And just like when you're at a campfire and the fire kind of dims down, you want to fan it. You want to keep it going so it doesn't die. And Paul says that for Timothy. And he says, fan that flame, that passion you had originally, fan it back into flame for the sake of Christ. Don't let it go out. You need to remember your calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, he talks about that calling. This is God who saved us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Another exhortation or theme we see is guard and fight for the gospel. Paul tells them there's going to be false teachers. We see that in chapter 3. And he says they're going to try and distort the gospel. They're going to try and come into the church and shake it. But you stay committed to sound doctrine that you've heard from me. Right? 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, you're going to be ready to do battle. You need to be bold and you need to hold to the truth. Another thing, he encourages Timothy in light of his ministry to pursue righteousness. Timothy needs to maintain godliness for the glory of God. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Says, Timothy, I'm sure that you're a Christian. You know, look at the faith that you originally had and everything, and your calling is to pursue righteousness, to be like Christ. And so strive to do that. Another thing that he encourages them is to be committed to preserving the truth. Be a hard worker of the word. Right, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handing the word of truth. Verse 18, he says, if you stray from that, there are men who have gone astray from this truth. So the more you proclaim the truth, the people will be able to recognize the truth and be able to identify those who speak contrary to it. And as you do these things, Timothy, put your confidence and your hope not merely in your abilities or your strength, but ultimately in the power of the word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Another theme and exhortation we see within the book of 2 Timothy is accept hardship and suffering in the ministry for the gospel's sake. Accept hardship and suffering in the ministry for the gospel's sake. Paul knows better than anyone that you suffer for the sake of the gospel. The ministry can feel lonely at times, but you're never alone with Christ. People may even turn against you. People might slander you behind your back. And Paul calls Timothy to follow his example in the midst of that. 2 Timothy 3:12, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul knows that the ministry is hard. He's encouraging him. He says, you've seen it firsthand in me, Timothy. Follow my example. Do not give up for the sake of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. So Timothy, God saved us particularly for this role. You can't just abandon it. It also deals with leadership and discipline in the church. Timothy will need to raise up leaders. He'll need to pass the baton on as well. It doesn't end with him. And so he says in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The call is to pass the baton on as well. Run faithfully, run hard, don't give up, and be ready to pass it on. Don't let it end with you. There's an outline that I have, a simple, just brief outline for the book of Timothy, and I have it in 4 points. Basically, there's 4 chapters. Chapter 1, the call to perseverance. The call to perseverance. Chapter 2, the call to suffer for the gospel and pursue godliness. The call to suffer for the gospel and pursue godliness. Chapter 3, the call to fight for the gospel and against its adversaries. Fight for the gospel and against its adversaries. And then chapter 4, the call to trust in the power of the word and proclaim it. So let's consider the next point. Paul entrusted with the promise. Look with me at verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we begin the letter, and it's very different from how we culturally have our literary form in letters, right? We write our letters with, like, Dear John, then we give the body of the letters, then Sincerely, Jeff, right? And so that's kind of our cultural form and how we write letters. You don't really find out who wrote it until the end of the letter. Well, back then, they had a different cultural form, and it was to state exactly who wrote it in the beginning and who it's being written to. So Paul starts with their cultural form of letters back then. Notice he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, we're already familiar with Paul through Philippians, through 1 Timothy, but it will do well to just recall a little bit of his life. And that's why we read in our scripture reading what we did. Paul, if you recall, he was formerly the man known as Saul. He persecuted the church. He was raised as a Pharisee. He lived according to the Pharisaical law, and he had done much stuff in that. He has been teaching. He learned from the greatest Pharisaical teachers. He persecuted the church. He gave approval to the stoning of Stephen. He was one that people feared if you were a Christian. But God transformed him, right? And he gave the account of that. He was on the road to Damascus, headed to go persecute Christians. And the risen Christ came before him, blinded him, said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Right? The persecution of the church is the persecution ultimately of Christ. Because the church is the body of Christ. God saves him and says, I have a different calling for you, Paul, or Saul. I'm going to change your name to Paul, and you're now to be a witness for me. You're now to proclaim the gospel, the good news, the promise of life to Gentiles. For a Jew, this would have been very disturbing. But if he was familiar with his Old Testament, remembering the Abrahamic promises, this should have been no surprise. Right? Because it was through the Israel that they were to be a blessing to the nations. And it's Christ who is ultimately that promised seed, who is that blessing. And he says, Paul, you're to proclaim me. You're to proclaim Christ. God used him mightily. He went around and he would enter synagogues and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Those who were converted, he would establish churches and move town to town doing that. He also was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write much of the New Testament in the pastoral epistles. And we are blessed by those tremendously. But God called him to do all these things, but to also suffer for his sake. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. And just read how much Paul endured in the suffering. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. God used this man mightily, but it wasn't without suffering. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul knows what it's like to suffer in the midst of ministry for the sake of the gospel. And he suffered probably more than many have suffered. So Paul has the experience and the understanding to exhort Timothy, who is suffering too. He is speaking from experience. But he also faced that loneliness and abandonment, as we mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:15. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Right? So he's in jail and the churches are turning away from him. 2 Timothy 4, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me. Right? Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone's with me. Get Mark and bring him. So he understands what it's like to be alone, abandoned, and embarrassed upon. But Christ saved Paul, and Paul understands that. He saved him for a purpose. He called him to ministry to proclaim, and alongside with that came much suffering for the sake of Christ. But Paul understood that was far greater. It was a great reward because there's glory to follow. And so he says this next after he says that he's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So an apostle, as we've studied before, is a word that simply means a sent one, a messenger, a delegate. one who goes on behalf of someone else. And so that is what Paul is doing. Now, this is a special office in biblical times for one who has been called by Christ, seen the risen Christ, and given inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There are only 12 of these, so there are no apostles today. Right? This is the official office of apostle, and the book of Ephesians tells us that they are foundational for the church. So once you build the foundation, you don't keep building foundations. Right? So there's no more apostles today. So Paul isn't passing his apostleship down to Timothy, and Timothy passed it down to someone else, contrary to what other churches might have you think. Paul himself was one who saw the risen Christ, right? As we saw that, it says he appeared to James and to the apostles. Last of all, untimely born, he appeared to me, unworthy to be called a disciple because I persecuted the church. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And as we read in our scripture reading, he was commissioned by the risen Christ for the ministry he was given. And we know he was inspired by the Holy Spirit because we have much of his epistles that testify about that. And so notice he says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle of Christ Jesus. This is to say, he wasn't self-appointed. Christ called him. Right? And notice he says, by the will of God. He says, I didn't choose this office. God gave it to me. It was according to his will. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He goes, he's the one who assigned me this office. I'm just trying to be faithful to the assignment he gave me. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He understood his mission. He understood his calling. It was meant to be one who took the gospel to the nations. And he gave him a special task. Romans 11:13, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. This was Paul's special mission, to preach the gospel of peace to those who were once the enemies of God. So Paul's an apostle by the will of God. Why does he say that? Timothy obviously knows that. He knows he's an apostle. He knows Paul's conversion story. He knows he's been called by the will of God, that Paul didn't choose this for himself. In fact, he was running in a complete opposite direction to persecute the church. And God stopped him firsthand. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Paul's acknowledging the sovereignty of God in his life here. And it's an important fact for Paul to mention. R.C. Sproul says this, Paul identifies the one who commissioned him, stressing that his apostleship is not due to human appointment or self-appointment, but by the will of God. So why does he feel the need to say this if Timothy knows it? He knows it. Well, I think there's a few reasons. First off, Paul is going to be calling Timothy to do some difficult task, to endure in difficult work. That means he might even suffer. He will suffer. He's already experiencing suffering. He's calling him to persevere in that. And he wants him to know what I have to say, Timothy, the difficult work that you probably don't want to do. You probably want to throw the baton away. The difficult work is necessary, and you need to remember, this isn't my mere opinion. This comes from Paul, an apostle, who's speaking on behalf of God. It comes with authority. So it comes with weight. This isn't just his suggestion or opinion. This comes directly as if from Christ himself. Because he's a minister of Christ. He's a representative of Christ. Second reason I think Paul mentions this is ultimately to remind and encourage himself. If you think about it, every preacher has a strong sense of God's calling in his life. But when they start enduring suffering and hardships, even all of us, when we start going through these things, it's easy to forget those things, right? And one of the greatest ways to persevere is to remember what God has done. One of the greatest ways we can encourage ourselves is to remember God's work in our life. And in the midst of suffering, the temptation is to throw in the towel, to give up. And Paul is reminding himself, this is God's will. Yes, I'm suffering. I'm about to die. It's a matter of weeks. I've suffered all this, but I'm near the end. And God has given me this calling for purpose, for His glory. And ultimately, it's going to be worth it in the end. It's to strengthen and remind himself. We too can get distracted by the hardships and sufferings of this world. By when things don't go our way, we tend to forget that God also is in the midst of these things. Even in the difficult things, even in the suffering. And there are times when we feel like this is more than we can bear. And the temptation is also throwing the towel, right? To just give up. But we need to remember what Jesus said, his promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always. And Paul is reminding himself of that. This Jesus who's with me called me to this. And we too would do well to remind ourselves of God's work in us, that he will not abandon us, that he's called us for his sake. He saved us for a purpose, and we too can endure. And sometimes he saves us for the purpose of taking us through the road of suffering. Because it's through that, oftentimes, that he molds us more into the image of Christ. Paul also states that he's an apostle, likely because there are others who would read this letter and question his apostleship. They're probably reading it and looking and saying, look how much Paul suffered. Look at all this. That's not showing someone is blessed by God. Right? This goes in direct contradiction to the prosperity gospel that says, come to Jesus and everything will go well with you. Right? You'll never suffer. You'll never have hardships. But this is hogwash, according to Paul. He's saying, look, I'm an apostle by the will of God, and look at all the suffering and hardships I've gone through. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He says, you can endure for a little bit. You can endure for a while. It's short compared to eternity that we have. So press on, Timothy. Follow my example. Even apostles and preachers must take up their cross and follow Christ. So too must we. Notice what else he says. According to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. What is the promise of life? According to the promise of life. This ultimately, I believe, is the good news of the gospel. It is the gospel that promises what? Eternal life. True life, right? We're dead in our sins, but we've been raised to new life. Right? You can't really live unless you've been raised. This is Paul's central message. It's to proclaim the promise of life. He's dedicated his life to this, the promise that brings eternal life. Jesus said, whoever believes in me shall what? Never die. One person said, for apart from his atonement and intercession, no one would be in possession of that life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the good news, the promise of life, is that which comes through the gospel, that which comes through Christ. And you cannot truly live unless you've been born again. This is the promise that can be traced ultimately way back to Genesis 3:15. The promise of the seed who crushed the serpent's head. And as gospel revelation continues to progress, we learn more and more about this promised one. And Paul is saying this promised one, this promise of life comes ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. One person said, as Paul is facing death for the gospel, he has assurance in his heart that the same gospel promises to him life in Christ. The promise culminates in a person. The person for Paul is Christ Jesus. He's able to endure because he knows this promise of life is secured because Christ purchased it with his own lifeblood. Notice the order here. It sounds a little off for us, right? We often say Jesus Christ. Paul here says Christ Jesus. And the reason is because Paul likely experienced Christ firsthand as the risen Christ, the Messiah. Christ means Messiah, anointed one. And Jesus is his earthly name, his incarnation name that he received when he put on flesh. Jesus means, is just the Hebrew word name for Joshua, which means Savior. Right? Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So it's Jesus who saves. So his name is perfect for this. And Paul likes this order often because he experienced him as the risen Christ and then came to know him as that incarnation Messiah. this promise of life that Paul was called to proclaim encourages him to endure. Because life is guaranteed. Eternal life is guaranteed. Paul is called to fulfill a difficult task for the glory of God, to suffer much for his sake, to proclaim this truth. And Paul's like, I'm not going to abandon that. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to forsake that, no matter how much I suffer, because I have that life that's guaranteed. So Paul chooses to encourage Timothy. He reminds him of that same life. This is the promised life. For those who have faith in Christ Jesus, you too have that as a guarantee. And let that encourage you. So in the midst of suffering, Paul looked to that, and he encourages Timothy to do the same. So the question would be, do you have that promised life? And this is not just, oh yeah, I profess this, but to actually possess it. To have the Spirit dwelling in you, to see the fruit of the Spirit, right? Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. To see that working in your life. Doesn't mean you live perfectly. It's just when you see the pattern of the Spirit working in your life, molding you more and more to the image of Christ. And if you see that, you too can have assurance. You too can have the endurance necessary to persevere through suffering and trials. Paul was able to write this letter because he was deeply convinced of the promise of life he had in Christ Jesus. That kept him enduring, so he's pointing Timothy, you endure too. Let's consider the next point, Timothy to receive the baton. Look at verse 2. It says, Timothy, my beloved child. So here we see the next address. Paul is writing this to Timothy. Timothy, we know from ultimately from Acts 16, where we're introduced to him. Paul on his first missionary visit over there to, I believe, Lystra, preached the gospel. It's likely there that Timothy heard this. Paul comes back and he sees that his mother and grandmother there have raised him up in this faith. He sees him as one who is God is using and growing, one who has potential to serve and minister. And so he takes him under his wing. Timothy was half Jewish, half Greek, and Paul takes him in as his spiritual child. He teaches him. He gives him the privilege to learn from him, to disciple him. And notice the patience Timothy had in the midst of that. He didn't just feel that and say, okay, well, I have that right now. Give it to me now, Paul. Paul mentored him, discipled him. And then when he was ready and showed his proven worth, then Paul gave him to the church. He became Paul's right-hand man, his most trusted protege. And Paul loved Timothy. Notice he says, my beloved child. 1 Timothy 1 says this, my true son in the faith. And so Paul instructed, he nourished him, he mentored him in the faith. And he can indeed say, you're like a son to me. Philippians 2, verse 20 says this, for I have no one like him who be genuinely concerned for you and your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served me with the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. So Timothy is the spiritual son to Paul. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of having his last words, he wants those last words to go to Timothy. He wants to make sure the baton is passed to the man that he's raised up and entrusted with these things. And he knows it's hard and he wants to encourage him in these things. So Timothy passes the baton, the ministry baton, to Timothy. Paul passes it on. Lastly, let's consider the salvific blessings that come with the promise. So we see to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Many refer to this sentence as the apostolic blessing. Right? Paul uses this same formula in many of his epistles. And notice how it starts off, grace, mercy, and peace. This is for those who experience Christ as Lord, who hold on to that promise of life that is preached and proclaimed in the good news of the gospel. You cannot experience true grace, true mercy, or true peace apart from those things. So what is grace? This is referring particularly to salvific grace. Salvific grace, and we can see grace. We often hear it as unmerited favor. Sometimes you might hear it as just as if I've never sinned. while those things are true, right, this is in light of our sin. So more than that, as you've heard me say numerous times, grace is the demerited favor. It's doing everything to not deserve favor, yet getting favor, right? Deserving punishment, yet getting the opposite, getting favor. B.B. Warfield said it this way: grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving, right? Not neutral. They're ill-deserving. So it's the opposite of karma. Michael Horton said this: in grace, God gives nothing less than himself. Grace, then, is not a third thing or the substance mediating between God and sinners, but Jesus Christ in redeeming action. Paul says it this way in Romans 5, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for many died through one man's trespass. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So grace is this idea of getting the exact opposite. We deserve condemnation. Instead, we get justification because of Christ and his work. This is why in the Reformation faith, we hold to grace alone, right? It's nothing we do. There's nothing we contribute. It's all God's favor on those who deserve God's wrath. Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. In Christ, we receive wonderful grace. We're showered with grace, abundant grace. So he reminds him of the salvific blessings you enjoyed, Timothy. Also, mercy. Mercy. What is mercy? It's similar to grace, right? But it's also different. Mercy means to show kindness or concern for someone who's in serious need. Grace means favor to the ill-deserving. Mercy means getting what you don't deserve. Right? James says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we get that analogy, right, of the unmerciful servant, right, who's given great mercy, forgiven a great debt. And then what are we expected to do? Because we've been shown mercy, we are expected to also show mercy. Titus 3 says, he saveth not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We deserve death, but in his kindness and his great mercy, he didn't punish us. And punishes Christ in our place. This is great mercy. Mercy towards sinners. We deserve the wrath. And since we've been received mercy, we are to show mercy. That's the fruit of the Spirit in your life, right? Aidan's been bringing this out, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In Christ, we receive the great benefit of mercy. And so we are to give mercy to others. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. He says, Timothy, the mercy the ministry you have is a result of the mercy of God. Consider that. Remember what you've been given. Remember what you've been saved from and what God's calling you to. You can't just throw that away. This ministry is by the mercy of God, so we don't lose heart. And because we've been shown grace, because we've been shown mercy, we get to experience the salvific blessing of peace. The word peace here means to cause to be in a state of reconciliation between parties. It means to have things made right. And so if you consider who we were before Christ, we were what? Enemies of God. We were hostile in mind. We were actually alienated because we broke his law. Right, you go all the way back to the garden, you remember that. Right? They were alienated, they were set apart, they were kicked out. There was no peace. We are enemies. But while we were enemies, Christ died for us. What we deserved is death, but what Christ gives us is peace. Because Christ endured the punishment for us, Christ then earned the righteousness we need. And so now we can have fellowship once again with a holy and righteous God. Ephesians 2 says this, but now in Christ, you who once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. So at the cross, we get peace with God. We see peace with God. Romans 5, we were enemies, but we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we've been justified, we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the true peace. And these are all the salvific blessings that we get to experience. Not all of them, but these are the main ones to focus on. As you think about these things, as you think of the grace, the mercy, the peace you've been shown, you can endure in light of those things. Notice how those blessings flow from us, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? The blessings shower upon us through God. God is the one who gives blessing to all. He shows favor to those, especially who are in Christ. Right? We can say, in a sense, there is a grace that is poured on all people, right? There is common grace, right? He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. But here is referring specifically to salvific grace. And it's those who are elected before the foundations of the world, those who are called, those whom the Son actually paid for their sins. It's that whom the Father in Christ showers us with grace, mercy, and peace. So as we close, this is a helpful thing to think about. How Paul reminds us of these things so that Timothy could persevere and we too can persevere. So as we look at this and you see your Christian life, it might be tempted to think, man, this is just really hard. This is really difficult. Maybe you're here and you just feel like giving up. This isn't only for ministers. This is for all of us. We all face trials and hardships. Maybe you feel at times work is just too demanding and too hard. You can't withstand it. Maybe there's a relationship and you feel it's hitting that breaking point and you just want to walk away. And maybe you're feeling alone. Maybe it's exhaustion, worn out, abandoned. You just want to throw in the towel on life. The solution isn't to give up. The solution isn't to just throw it all away, but to remember who you are and what God has called you to do. If you're a child of God, if you've been saved by grace, if you've been experienced grace, mercy, and peace, you are called for a purpose. He saved you for a purpose. And yes, sometimes that might mean suffering. Jesus promises that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. But in the midst of that, we can know that we are a child of God, that we've been adopted into the family of God, right? Not only did Paul call Timothy, notice how he calls him, my beloved child, not just my friend, but my beloved child. You're part of the family of God. There's a very familiar kind of idea here. We're part of a family now. We've been adopted into the family of God. So the solution isn't just to give up, but you are loved, you're watched over for, and you've been called for a purpose. He's shown you mercy, grace, and peace by the blood of the cross so that you can be a light for him, so that you can endure in the things of this life. He's called you from death to life and now calls you to remember that your days that you have left here are to live for his glory. And he's also given us a spiritual family, the church, to encourage one another to do the same. He has called you to love one another as family, because you're going to spend eternity with all each other anyways as family. So God's well aware of calling us, right? He called Paul according to his will and gave him difficult hardships and tasks that were before him. He called him knowing all those things. He's not surprised. And so what we need to remember in the difficult moments is to be reminded of the grace we've been shown, the mercy we have experienced, and the peace we have in reality. And it's that gives us the assurance of the eternal life that you have, and to remember how God called you, to see God's work in your life. Remember who you were. Remember that what you've been saved from, as we've been talking about in Jonah. Remember your sin and misery. Remember how God saved you. And remember then how God is calling you now to live in obedience to him. But while it's hard, while suffering happens now, it's not forever. It's light. It's momentary. And glory awaits for all those who endure to the end, who run the race. Maybe you're here today and you don't even know the Lord. Maybe you're searching for mercy, for peace. You want to experience grace. Maybe you think if I could just work hard enough, God will favor me. But there's only true mercy and peace and grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. He's the only means for reconciliation and peace. So repent and turn to him. Abandon your self-efforts. We're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. We cannot do anything because God demands absolute perfection. So there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. We must trust in the one who fully accomplished it, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we remember those things, we're encouraged to endure. We're encouraged to press on, even in the midst of hardships, difficulty, for the glory of Christ. And may we remember, because the gospel is the precious and promises life, it ought to be cherished, passed down to the next generation, which God uses to dispense his salvific blessings and preserves us in the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word as well, as it reminds us of the things we need to be reminded of. As we who are often forgetful people are distracted by the things of this world, and we can often question, what's the point? But Lord, as we remember our calling and what you have saved us from and what you call us to do to the rest of our days, we can be all the more motivated knowing that the promise of life awaits, knowing that it is secured by the blood of Christ, and that you also give us your spirit to help us endure in the midst of it, Lord. So we pray for endurance. We pray for boldness. If any is here who do not know you, Lord, we pray also that you would shower them with mercy and grace and peace and draw them to yourself by the preached word. We thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.